Glad that you are here.
I'm glad that you're here.
Well, shucks. We've been in a really, really long series on the book of 1 John. We're going to continue being really long on that one, and we have just a few more weeks left, and we'll be done with that. So if you want to get ready for that, we're going to open up to 1 John chapter 4, starting in about verse 16 or so. So far in this book, we've talked about three primary topics, and those topics are the love and truth and obedience. And for the last four or so talks that we've had here, we've really been focusing on this concept of love. And what John has to say about it was not a theoretical idea of love, and it wasn't just some esoteric statement about love, but it was really experiential. And he prompts us to understand what love really is by looking at what God has done for us. And he says that love can only be known by the action that comes out of that. And so just look to Jesus Christ to see what kind of love God has for us. Because Jesus gave his entire life, and ultimately his life ended as a result of his love for us. And John says, if you really want to understand love, this is what you have to look to get the true concept. Love is not just a theory. It's not just a few nice words. It's not hanging out and spending a little time. It's not connecting at some kind of a surface level. But it really does have to do with what action prompts comes out of that. What action is actually coming through this idea of I love you, therefore I what? Then I have to give. I have to do something to show that. If it's merely words, it's not really love. It's just kind of an emotion. But love isn't really an emotion. Love is a commitment. It's a covenant that we make with people. And this is the idea that God uses when he talks about love with us, that he has made a covenant with us. He's made a commitment that goes beyond just a mere earthly promise, that it's this covenant that says, I will be with you, I will do everything I can for you, I will even die to see you live because I love you. And this is God's idea of love. That's God's definition of love. So we're going to start off in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He says this, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. God, your word is real, it's true. It's not just a guiding thing for us, but it really comes into our lives and affects every action and thought that we have. And so, God, I pray that you would really infect us with your word today, God. You'd open it up to us, that you would help us to see your heart in this passage of Scripture. I pray, God, that we would be people who accurately represent you, and that happens as we really live out this word. So, God, help us today, in Jesus' name, amen. So, this whole thing is about, again, the love of God and what that really means for us. But there's something that he throws into the middle of this that we're going to talk about first, and then we're going to come back to that idea of love. And this is the idea in verse 17, which is kind of the heart of this this whole passage here. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. This whole thing is kind of a confusing mix of verbiage that he tries to throw in together, but out of this idea of we know what love is, and if we understand God's love, then we have no fear at the judgment. Judgment is not something that is preached very often anymore. 200-300 years ago, Great Reformation, all that kind of stuff happened. Judgment was preached about quite a lot. In fact, one of the most famous sermons of all time is a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where the preacher talked about us as sinners in God's hand, almost dangling like at the end of a spider web over the pit of hell, ready to burn if we were to be dropped. And this kind of talk inspired a lot of people to get saved. You can imagine. You know, at certain times, Jonathan Edwards would preach this message and he would leave people without the answer. He'd just talk about how angry God is and how much judgment is coming upon them and how desperate we really are for a Savior. And then he'd say, "See you tomorrow." And he'd walk off the stage. There would be people in the audience at times crying and screaming, "No, give us the answer, give us the answer." Tomorrow. And he'd just let them sweat for a day. Today we don't hear a lot about judgment. We hear a lot about the love of God, which is appropriate. We don't really hear about judgment, but in keeping everything in balance, I think it's still important to talk about the judgment because it is biblical. It is an undeniable fact. At the end of time, God is going to do judgment. And over again throughout Scripture, God is talked about as a judge. He is the one who judges. And if we're going to understand what this passage of Scripture means, then we have to really understand what this judgment thing really is all about. So we're going to spend just a few minutes right there, and then we'll move on to the rest. For all people, there is a judgment. It's all throughout Scripture, there is a judgment going to be happening. There's different views on this depending on whether you're a Reformed theologian or a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian, whatever. It depends on if you see it as three different judgments or one different judgment. It doesn't really matter. Just understand this, there will be judgment, okay? There will be judgment. And in that judgment is this idea that we all will stand before God and he will be the judge behind the stand, and we're at the mercy of the court waiting for his judgment, all right? 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead." Going to be the judge, and by his appearing and his kingdom. It's not a popular topic of conversation. You don't hear a lot about it in church, but it is nevertheless the case. For unbelievers, this judgment is going to be a very woeful day. For those who have never committed their lives to Jesus Christ and allowed him and his righteousness to wash the sin away and to be able to stand before God free of all of that, it's a woeful day. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." This is not something you hear about a lot anymore, is it? It's like, oh, that reeks of hellfire and brimstone. And nobody wants to hear hellfire and brimstone. And yet at the same time, this is Scripture. So you can't throw it out and say, well, I guess it just shouldn't be in there because we don't like it these days. Too bad. We didn't get to write the book. We only get to read it. And so we read it and we absorb that. That's for the unbeliever. Here's the judgment for the believer. In Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We're still getting judged. We're still getting judged. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Believer or unbeliever, it does not matter. We will each give an account of ourselves before God. Now, there's a great difference in what that looks like, unbeliever and believer, but understand that we will stand before God. At the end of time for us, we will stand before God. The judgment of believers will be to evaluate and give varying degrees of reward for what was done in this life. That's what believers, those of you who are Christians in this room, that's what you will stand before God, and that will be the judgment for you. You will stand before God, and he will judge your actions. He will judge your works. Not that you're going to be saved by your works, because we're not saved by our works. But we will be judged for our works and given rewards as a result of what we have or have not done in this life. The Christian's eternal destiny is not to be determined at the judgment seat of Christ, because our eternal destiny is in Christ already. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life." If you have come to a place of saying, "Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sin, I ask you, I beg of you to come into my life and be my Lord, be my Savior, and I will live my life for you the rest of my days." If you've come to that place, you don't stand in judgment fearing going to hell. That doesn't happen. That was taken care of in the blood of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin," talking about God making Jesus to be sin, "who knew no sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God." Sometimes I don't feel so righteous. Sometimes I feel pretty much like a sinful person as well. But my righteousness is not dependent upon how I feel. It's not dependent upon any of my actions if I have found myself in Christ. If I rest in the righteousness of God, then I don't have to worry about my actions being enough to please God, because they can't anyway. But now my actions are only to determine the level of reward I'm going to get in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works." Because that way we could boast about it if it were a result of works. If it were something I said, "Wow, I did so much good today, I must be going to heaven." Well, that would be all about me. And salvation isn't about me. Salvation is about what Jesus did. So if I rest in that, my judgment before God is not going to be, "Oh, I hope I'm good enough. Oh, I'm hoping I'm good enough." Well, you'll never be good enough without Jesus Christ. Without that sacrifice he made, you can't be good enough. So quit sweating, make the steps you need to make, and get to that place. If you are in Christ, your works will never make you more saved. You're saved. You are saved from the wrath of God. You have been made a person who will spend eternity in heaven with him if you find yourself in Christ. You can't make yourself more heavenly, all right? This judgment that we go through is not about our sins, because as a believer, our sins are non-existent when we are in Christ. Psalm 103:11 says, "For as high as heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Sometimes we tend to hold on to our sin. "Yeah, I may be a Christian, but man, what I did or what I said, or I don't know, I just don't feel so good about that." You know, God's already forgotten. Intentionally forgotten, as intentionally put away from him. He buried them. They're no longer in existence. So we, as believers, can stand before the Father clean. We stand forgiven. We stand righteous. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us, because we're from a culture that earns that stuff. If I'm going to be good, I'm going to earn my goodness. But in this matter of eternity, we can't earn enough goodness to do this, because we are sinful to the core, and we will never be good enough, regardless of as many happy thoughts and good thoughts as I can push through my brain, as many good things as I can do to people and around me, all that is going well. It doesn't matter. I can never be righteous enough. Only Jesus Christ can make me righteous. But once he has made me righteous, I am fully righteous. And then it no longer matters what good things I do, because I can't become more righteous. I have been made righteous fully in Christ. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." There's no condemnation. There's no way that what you did yesterday or today is going to eliminate the thought of you spending eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation in that. There's no way for the devil to come back at us and say, oh, yeah, you think you're righteous, but I know what you're thinking. I know what you did. I saw that stuff, and you are not righteous. But the Bible says there's no condemnation. And so sometimes we get assaulted with those kinds of thoughts. Man, am I really even saved? I remember shortly after I was saved, I celebrated that for quite some time. But then after that, it became more of a, I'm still me. Blah. And I'm still me, so how can that be a good thing? I'm not saved at all. I probably no different. And all these thoughts plagued me. And the enemy uses those kinds of deceptive thoughts to rearrange our thinking and say, well, man, I better be better then. I got to do good. I got to earn this thing now. You can't do that. You can't do it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Having said all that, we must understand, though, that our deeds that come from our faith will be on trial at this judgment seat of Christ. The deeds that come out of this life of faith we live are the things that are going to be examined. In 1 Corinthians, a lot of scripture, but it's better there than my thoughts. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, it says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Every deed that we do in Christ is earning for us a reward in heaven. We're going to stand before Christ and this at this great judgment seat, this bema seat of Christ. There's this, the picture that it paints here, even that terminology, the bema seat or this judgment seat of Christ, in the culture of the day, it was in arenas or in stadiums, they would have basically a track meet. And they would have two big posts or columns at each end of this track, and the runners would just run. And they would run. And at one end of the track, there's a big chair that the judge would sit on, and he would judge who came in first. This terminology that Paul uses here comes right out of that picture that everybody in that culture was familiar with. This bema seat was the one standing on the, or sitting on the big chair right above, and he would, oh, you're first. You got it. You're the winner. And he says, this is the basically the picture of our judgment as well. We stand before Christ, and he examines all the stuff that's going on in our lives, and he says, here's what you did, and here's your reward. He hands it out. It says everything's going to be tested by fire. Some of the stuff we do, I have a pretty good feeling, a lot of the stuff I do is going to get burned up. Waste my time doing stupid stuff that does not matter. But I have a feeling that some of the things that are done are going to be surviving the fire. And for those things, those are where the rewards come in. It's not a pagan idea to look for rewards in heaven. It's not some gluttonous American consumptive lifestyle type of a view of heaven. It's actually biblical that we should look toward this idea of a reward in heaven. It's okay. In fact, he would never tell us there were rewards if it weren't a good thing. So, don't be weird about that one. It's okay. All right? In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 17, in the middle of a parable, at the end of time, a master has given the servants X amount to deal with, and each one differs and all that. And the ones who took what they were given and did well with it and doubled it or made profit on that to give it back to the master when he came back, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done. If you're going to get an attaboy, this is something you want an attaboy for. You want to get an attaboy for the things that are going to last, the things that have eternal significance. The greatest reward in all of this, though, is not how big is your crown in heaven. The biggest reward that we're going to get is that we get to be with God himself in heaven. That's the reward. And that's the reward that you really want. The deepest longing of our hearts and souls is not more stuff. In fact, some people get all hung up on this idea of getting rewards or not getting enough rewards or, well, how, you know, the Bible says we're all going to be like extremely joyful in heaven. But how can I be joyful if so-and-so has a better reward than me? I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to be all envious. Like, how can that happen? I think I was better. I did more stuff. And that's a very secular way of viewing heaven. If we're going to be in heaven with the presence of God right there with us, that alone is going to fill us with joy unspeakable. There is no greater reward that you can have than to be in the presence of God. There is no greater thing that you could treasure up and, you know, store away and, oh, goody, I can have a better stuff in my cupboard. Like, who cares, man? God's here. What does it matter how much stuff you got in the house? So as we look at that, we have to be driven by this idea. In fact, Psalm 63 expresses this really well. It says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. There's no water. God, you're what I really want. Why I do anything I do on this planet is only because of you. I don't really need a lot of stuff as long as I have your presence with me. God, would you give me your presence? As we were worshiping, this scripture came to mind. It says, this is in Psalm 73, verse 23 says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. But God is the strength of my life. My flesh and my heart may fail. You are my portion forever. Is that true of you? Oh God, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God, there's nothing that could be richer, a richer reward than to have you. Now, being in heaven is a huge deal. Standing before the judgment seat might be a little bit imposing, but as we look to that and we say, the biggest reward that I could ever have is just having the presence of God constantly right there with me. I mean, that's going to make the joy seem unending, and it will be unending. That's what we're looking for. That's what we really want. So, with that as a short intro backdrop to what we're going to be talking about, that was really tense. We'll go back to the main thought of the scripture then, okay? So, John is bringing up this idea of what love is really all about. What is love truly all about? How is it expressed and all of that kind of stuff? And here's the bottom line to all this is that love is two-dimensional in the way that God sees it. One is that we receive from him and we reciprocate by loving him back. And then in the course of understanding who he is and what he has done for us, that we decide, this is not just about God and I, but it's actually about the people around me. And so it's this vertical relationship that we have with God, but it's also this horizontal relationship that we have with one another. That if I'm going to be one who's truly affected by the love of God, I've got to show that by loving other people. John 4:16 said, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In verse 20, in that portion we opened up with, it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For you who does not love his brother cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Must. Not an option. It's not when you feel like it. It's not maybe, possibly. It is must. And he says very strong language. He says, if you don't do that and you say you love God, you're just a liar. That's pretty harsh language.
But that's what he's saying. He said, you're a liar. If you say, I love God, people can't really stand them, but I love God. Liar. If you say you love God, but you're indifferent to people around you, it's really the same as not really loving them. You can say, well, I don't really hate them. I don't really love them either, but I don't really hate them. You say, well, you're one of those whom he's talking about being a liar. You don't really love God. We cannot love God if we continue to live indifferently toward the needs of people around us. We can't. It's impossible. The kind of love that God requires, it is vertical and it is horizontal. We have to go both ways with that. We can't love God if we're going to continue in sin. Can't love God if we're going to do that. We can't love God if we're only going to be interested in him when we need him or when we feel like he's going to do something for us. If that's your reality, then we don't really love God at all. If we look at loving God, these are the words we have to look at. It says in Matthew 22, he was asked, what are the biggest thing you could teach us, Jesus? What's the most important thing you could teach us? And he says in verse 37 of Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two things. That's it. Love God, love your neighbor. There's nothing else. He says every other thing that you do or don't do hinges upon your relationship of love with the Father and your relationship of love with your brothers and sisters. There's nothing else. Everything hinges upon that. This is a quote from a book by Philip Yancey, by a guy named Neil Platinga. He said this, in other words, just expounding on this scripture we just read, you shall love God with everything you have and everything you are, everything. Every longing, every endowment, each of your intellectual gifts, any athletic talent or computer skill, all capacity for delight, every good thing that has your fingerprints on it. Take all this, says Jesus, and refer it to God. Take your longing and long for God. Take your creaturely riches and endow God. Take your eye for beauty and appreciate God. With your heart and soul and mind, with all your needs and splendors, make a full turn toward God. If we're going to love God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, there's nothing left to not love him with. Every breath you take, every word you speak, every thought you think, every action you take, every part of that goes toward expressing the love we have for God. This is how powerful this idea of this all-consuming love for God is for us. Every moment of every day should have some sense of the love of God and our love for God in it. It's really powerful stuff. And I don't know about you, but I find that very difficult to do. I find it very difficult to do, to control everything I do to say, God, this is all about how much you love me and I just love you back. It's very hard. Selfishness gets in the way and stuff starts taking over, and then I don't start doing stuff because I love God. I do stuff because I love me. And I love me quite a lot. And so I do quite a lot for me, but not really spending a lot of time referring that back to him and saying, thank you so much. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this joy that you've given me. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for my wife and my family. Thank you. Thank you. How often do we let hours or days go by even before we even say, God, this is for you. This is because I love you. This is because you love me. Thank you. We must love God, and if we do, we will love one another. There's no alternative. There's no, well, I love God, but I can't love my brother. I don't love my brother. And there's no love for your brothers and sisters if you don't have love for God. They mesh so completely together. John keeps hammering this point about loving one another, loving one another, loving one another, because God loved us. He keeps going after us on this one. He never relents. And yet, Does it disturb you that we find ourselves somewhat indifferent to the plight of starving people, to the struggles of, say, the Syrian refugees that are struggling going across Europe and Asia trying to find a home, to the horror of the AIDS epidemic in Africa, and even closer to home, to the plight of people who are living on the streets in our very own community? Does it bother us? Are we able to walk away from those kinds of thoughts and say, well, it's not my deal. I'm not responsible. They probably, well, it's not. And we just run into these defense mechanisms that we've incorporated into our lives. It should really bother us. It should bother us to the point of action, not to the point of remorse and self-hatred and all that, but to the point of action where we say, God, I can't allow that to be the same in me, that I would respond in that same calloused manner, knowing what you have done for me, but I have not done that to reciprocate your love. That's a tough sell. Now, I understand there's a lot of reasons why we don't involve ourselves and engage ourselves on all these different levels, and it could be all kinds of things, but I think there's probably just a couple primary things that we do that kind of illustrate why we hold back. One of them is I think we're afraid of pain and hurt and maybe even death in the whole situation. And then we're also afraid of rejection. I don't really want to be rejected. I don't want to be just kind of spurned and, oh, you're a dork, you know, leave me alone. And I think of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and he willingly went the way of death, knowing the punishment and the torment that he was facing so that we could experience this kind of love and this kind of life. There was no holding back. We see a little bit of this idea that he had in his heart and this the pain he was foreseeing when he said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But then he comes back around and says, but it's not my will. I want your will to be done in me. And so that he proceeded and went willingly into this idea of, go ahead, take my life, it's what I came for. And we understand God's love by looking at Jesus in that way. We understand what he's all about and how much his care and concern is for us by watching him go through that action of just saying, God, I'm here for you. And I love these people, and I want to do whatever is required of me to see them brought into your love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, you could restrict that to say it's about the church. You'd probably be okay doing that. I think if we expand that a little more, we'd be a little bit more inclusive and say, you know, I think Jesus did it for all. I could probably expand myself into that realm as well, that we should love people in general, that the people we live around, the people on the other side of the planet even, that we live for people aside from ourselves. Now, that's a big deal, and it's hard to do that, but we see, even in the scripture we're studying today, we see that it's a growing thing. It doesn't happen immediately, and it doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we grow. In 1 John 4:17, he said, by this, love is perfected in us. It's perfected. It's in the process of being changed and growing. So if you don't have it right now, you probably have some, and you probably have at least in seed form some of that, so that you can take that and grow with it throughout, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. His love is maturing, it's growing in us. Sometimes the uglier part of church life and the church people, like us, like me, is that there's sometimes we reach a point of maturity or perfection where we get really, really calloused toward true need, and we start We start focusing on the puny stuff, the stuff that really doesn't matter. And here's some of the examples of that that I've lived through in my life. We're quick to divide over minor theological differences when love should lead us to work hard to understand those differences. We divide over styles of worship and other silly irrelevancies when love should be most concerned about what would reach another, even if this isn't our preference. We form circles of political power brokers when we should be trying to find ways to listen and include them in the work of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. We whisper about our brothers and sisters when we should be weeping over their struggles and trying to help them. We put ourselves first when we should consider others more significant than ourselves, like it says in Philippians 2. And as a result, Christians get mean and nasty, and they're no fun to be around. And they get to be people that, if we would have ever thought we'd get to that place in our life, we would have rejected us. Like, ugh, that sounds ugly. I'm not going there. But we become that. We become so mature that we become nasty people. Exclusive, embittered, expecting things of others that are just unrealistic. And so as a result, we ostracize ourselves from the people who need the love of God. And in doing so, we don't even love them ourselves. If we're going to be perfected in this love, it's no different than an athlete or a musician. If you want to get good, you practice. You practice, you practice, you practice. And in practice, you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to find all kinds of things that you don't quite have the right technique for. The fundamentals aren't quite there. And yet, at the same time, you just keep practicing, and you start learning. And so you're going to make mistakes when you launch out and say, you know, I'm going to start loving people the way that Jesus really wants me to love people, and I'm going to do some things that maybe are out of my comfort zone. And we become people. We start doing things with people that we'll probably fail a little bit at. But our love is perfected as it grows and as it's tried out. And we keep trying, and we keep trying, and we just keep going at it. And eventually, we start learning that we become more and more accurate representation of who he is as we practice. You know, the sad reality is that, maybe it's sad, maybe it's happy, is that we aren't who we want to be. We aren't who, even the vision of what God has for us has not been completed in our lives yet. And I don't know if it ever will be as we live in this life. But the good part about it is, if we apply ourselves to the principles of God and the biblical truth that we're talking about, that we can grow up through that, that we can become who God wants us to become, more and more accurate. And when we stand in that judgment day, we stand before God and he examines our deeds and he says, what actions have you taken? What good deeds have you done? And we'll be able to just dump out a whole bag full of those things. And then he puts them in the fire and he tests them and he says, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Nice job. In verse 17, he says that this idea of God's love gives us great confidence to stand in the day of judgment. Why? Because we know that as love is being perfected in us, we're more and more representing him well, and we look more and more like him, and we act more and more like him, and we love more and more like him, and it gives us confidence to know God is really working in me, because this can't be me. Because I know I'm a jerk, and I know I can't do that. I know I'm not as loving as this, but God is doing something in me, and he's creating in me this ability to love people that I don't have naturally. And so, by that, we know that we're saved. We know God's doing something. He's doing a work in me. And as he's doing this work, I become more like him. And it gives me confidence to stand before him in the judgment, to be able to say, man, I belong here. I'm not that good, but Jesus made me good enough. And I'm standing here with a bag full of stuff that proves the love of God has been flowing through me. And it's not an accident that I'm standing before the throne of God. I'm looking at a whole ton of people in here who, and I know many of you have done just amazing stuff for the cause of Christ.
And I want to tell you, don't have any fear whatsoever standing before that judgment seat. Because God's love has flowed through you, and I've seen lives change, and I've seen people helped and strengthened and blessed, all in the name of Jesus. And man, I'm telling you, those things are going to stand up in the fire. Stand up in the fire. And rewards will be doled out richly. Have confidence in that. That the love of God, as it flows through us into the people of this world, that love is earning for you a great reward in heaven. And there's no fear that I'm going to lose my salvation, or I'm going to stand before God and he's going, who the heck are you? I don't have to worry about that. It's been proven because of what he's been doing through me. We find supreme acceptance by God through the blood of Christ. Once God has accepted us, it doesn't matter what people say about us. It kind of goes like this. When you're at work, you know, and you do something really good, and your boss goes, man, that was awesome, nice job. Does it matter what your fellow coworkers think about you? Heck no. I got the boss going, hey, nice job. In your marriage, if your spouse says, wow, you are awesome, does it matter what anybody else says? No, doesn't matter. Because you just got told you're awesome by the most important person for you. It's the same with our relationship with God. If we stand before God and he says, man, you did so good. That's what I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Does it matter if people go, man, you're such a fanatic. Why can't you just tone it down a little bit? Why don't you quit talking about Jesus so much? Why don't you quit just acting this way? I know it's not who you really are. You say, I don't care because God thinks I'm awesome. Dole it out, baby, because I'm awesome, because Jesus said so. Let's have the worship team come up. They're awesome. Yes, they are. Through receiving the finished work of Christ on the cross, our future in him is secure. There's no more work that we need to do or anything else. But if we are secure in Christ, then the work that we do comes out of this heart of knowing he has done a great work in us. And that gives us great confidence. We may still be nervous about how we die, but we don't have to be nervous about what happens after we die. We have security in that. Let's stand up and sing a song.